Prayer is a condition. It is a state of mind by which the promises and purposes of God, the spiritual well-being of His people, the advance of His gospel, and the growth of His church are the passion of the believer.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. In just a few moments, John MacArthur is going to continue his study on the purpose of prayer. This series of messages can help you make sure you're praying for the right things. But before today's lesson, let me extend a particular welcome to you who first heard about Grace to You on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. Of course, John, there's plenty of controversy surrounding those companies and those online platforms, social media. Some might wonder, why do we use them? When you're asked that question, what's your response? I know you don't use social media a whole lot. What do you say to people who want to know how social media helps Grace to You fulfill our purpose statement?
Look, Phil, we have a message to communicate. We don't control radio. Much of what goes out on radio is bad.
Right.
But that doesn't mean we jettison radio. I have in front of me a microphone. A lot of bad things happen with microphones, but we're not going to jettison a microphone. Television is a wasteland. We all know that. But television also provides a medium for us to communicate the Word of God. Books, you could argue, well, I don't want to write books because there's a lot of bad books. Why not? That's simply a medium for communication. Social media is a medium for communication. It's there. It's accessible. In itself, it's amoral. It's neither sinful nor righteous. It's like a megaphone, right? It's like holding up a megaphone to your mouth and shouting a message to somebody. You could write it on a piece of paper and hand it to somebody. You could dial a telephone number and talk to them on the phone, or you can use this other mechanism.
Really big megaphone.
Well, yeah. I mean, just think about it. If nearly 2 million people a month download sermons from Grace to You, that is impossible without this kind of vast medium being available to us. And this generation of young people are tuned into social media, and we might as well put the right things on social media as let the wrong things dominate. So any medium that is in and of itself just a technological mechanism can be used for evil and it can be used for good. But let me push that a little further. There are a lot of pulpits that are used for evil.
Yeah.
There are a lot of false cults that are used for evil, even though they talk about God and they build buildings that look like churches. So you can twist anything for evil, but you can also take whatever mechanisms are available and use them for good, and that's what we're committed to doing. I don't know how we would not do that because the audience is vast. And I'll say this as well. The vast, vast audience of young people that's available through social media, we would never be able to reach any other way. How would we ever reach them? We couldn't get to them because that's where they are connected. So if we're going to preach the gospel to every creature, we've got to find the ways that it's going to get to them, and that's one of them.
That's right. Great point. And a helpful reminder for our listeners with social media accounts. You can follow Grace to You on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. But right now, stay here as John MacArthur continues his study, Praying for the Right Things.
One of the most unusual legacies of World War II has been the cargo cults, as they're called in the South Pacific. Many of the Aboriginal island peoples, ranging all the way from Australia to as far north as Indonesia, were first exposed to modern civilization through the Allied armed forces during World War II. The American military in particular often used remote islands that had been inhabited only by local natives. They used those islands as temporary landing strips and supply depots. White men came to those islands bearing cargo, and they left as quickly as they had come. Tribal people had no time to learn the ways of civilization. Civilization just swooped down and dropped itself on them. They saw high technology up close. These planes would come out of the sky, land in the jungle, leave their payload, and then take off. Island natives saw cigarette lighters and They saw them produce fire magically and thought they were miraculous. They saw large machinery push aside the forests to build the airstrips where these big planes could come in. For the first time, they saw jeeps and modern weapons and refrigerators and radios and power tools and many varieties of clothing and food. They were fascinated really by all of that, and the conclusion they made somewhat naturally was that the white men were gods. And they flew in out of the sky with all the stuff. And their conclusion was that gods were beings who brought you lots of stuff. When the war was over, the armies were gone, tribesmen built shrines to the cargo gods. Their tabernacles were perfect replicas of airplanes or control towers or hangars made out of bamboo or some kind of woven natural material. They looked like the real thing, but all they were good for was a place of worship. On some of the more remote islands, the cargo cults are still thriving today, right now, today. And if you go to some of those places, you will find that some of them have personified all Americans into one deity, and the name of that god is Tom Navy. They pray, the people do, for holy cargo to be dropped. And they venerate religious relics such as Zippo lighters, cameras, eyeglasses, ballpoint pens, nuts and bolts, other assorted things. As civilization has begun to penetrate these remote islands where cargo cults exist, their fascination for cargo has not diminished. Missionaries who have been sent to those areas to preach the gospel find that the people involved in the cargo cults give them initially a warm reception because they think it's the second coming of the cargo gods. The problem is they're looking for the cargo, not the gospel. And missionaries find that they are so steeped in a materialism they don't even understand that they cannot easily receive the gospel. And it has become very difficult to penetrate these cargo cultic peoples with saving truth. Well, I look at that kind of strange, bizarre religious phenomena, and I see in contemporary Christianity quite an interesting parallel to that. These contemporary teachers teach, frankly, that prayer is a means for self-gratification. Prayer is a tool by which you get what you want. And primarily what you want is material. It is consumable. It is something you can hold in your hand. It is money. It is clothes. It is cars and houses and other material things. There is, in my mind, no difference between the strange, bizarre cargo cults of the South Pacific and contemporary prosperity preaching that reduces God to some kind of servant who, upon the whim and at the self-gratifying wish of anyone associated with him, must dump the cargo. That's prevalent today. There is such a gross misunderstanding as a result of that of what prayer is all about that it needs to be corrected. Now, that takes me to the passage before us. Open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, takes us into the prayer life of Paul. His prayer life is absolutely unlike the approach to God that I have just described. Paul doesn't pray for material things. He doesn't pray for consumable things. His prayers are much deeper than that. Listen to how he prays, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end also we pray for you. And we pray always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing material in that prayer. There's nothing consumable in that prayer. There's nothing self-gratifying about that prayer. The God to whom Paul prays is no cargo God. He doesn't bring radios and cameras and TVs and binoculars and Zippo lighters. That's not what Paul prays for. Paul has understood prayer for what it really is on the deep level that God intended it to be. True prayer is learning to think God's thoughts after Him, learning to desire God's desires with Him, learning to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And the deeper your prayer life becomes, and the more it lines up with God's will and God's longings and God's desires and God's loves and God's hates, the less trivia will occupy it, the less consumable things will be manifest, and the more your prayer will be sweeping grasps and affirmations of those spiritual realities that you know are close to the heart of God. You will pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I find in my own personal life that the richest and purest and truest and most focused experiences of prayer that I have are when I pray before my open Bible. Because God's will is revealed, God's heart is manifest, God's longings are made known to me, that which He loves is revealed, what He hates is revealed, and that translates into my affirmation and my prayer. This becomes a way of life. We live on two levels. You may be involved in whatever routines take up your time, and you may have to give a certain amount of your conscious mind to those routines. But one of the great realities of the human mind by the creation of God is that it can be dealing with more than one thing at the same time. It has the ability to split its attention. And while we all are dealing on the tangible, transitory level of the external life in which we are caught up, at the same time, there is a consciousness that runs much deeper than that. This was Paul. Paul could be teaching, preaching, planning, writing, working, exhorting, discipling, traveling, suffering. But all the time, underneath, at another level, praying on a level that showed how deeply he understood the mind of God. If in your life prayer is reduced to some period of time identifiable in which you verbalize things to God, or a period of time in which you stop everything else and get yourself in a unique position and focus your mind on God and lift up prayers even in a silent way, those, while being important, cannot be the whole of your prayer life. Your prayer life is simply a way of living, and it goes on all the time. Your overt and obvious external activities demand a certain amount of attention, but there is that deeper level of comprehension that is going on all the time within you that is an unceasing communion with the living God. It was so true of Paul's life that periodically, as you read through his epistles, that lower level pops out. And you could almost say it's like a volcano. There's a thin veneer, a thin crust on the surface of the earth, but underneath the earth is this boiling cauldron of gas and fire. And every once in a while, it bursts through the surface and the hot lava flows. So it was in the heart of Paul. There was a hot heart for God. There was an explosive relationship with God. And in the process of his writing or preaching, teaching, discipling, traveling, planning, preparing, every now and then, what was going on all the time underneath in the warmth of his communion with God would blow out the top And so we find as we read his epistles that now and again one of these prayers explodes onto the surface in a volcano of the heat of his heart, such as verse 11 and 12. Here we get to the deep level of Paul. He's not giving us some kind of an explanation of theology. He's not taking us through the logical progression of a doctrine. He's not giving us some kind of reason for a certain exhortation. He's not defining for us a problem in the church in which he wants to give a solution. He is not attacking some issue. He is not dealing with some false doctrine or false teaching. Rather, all of a sudden, we go below all of that, and bursting out comes this hot lava of his prayer life. And we always note the word always because it seems to be always there. Whenever he says we pray for you, he always says always. And we have to ask the question, how can you do that? And the answer to the question is because there is this other level on which he lives in communion with God. So I submit to you that this is a good point in our study of the Word of God to remind ourselves that many of us, for the most part, pray for the wrong stuff. And Paul prayed for the right stuff. And I suppose for some of us, prayer is a periodic time in which we stop everything and focus on verbalizing our requests rather than an incessant way of life. Spiritual maturity then is marked by those two things. It is marked by an unceasing prayer life that goes on at a deep level beneath the surface of the normal things. And it is prayer that seeks the right stuff because it knows the mind and the heart and the will of God. Now, looking at these verses again, I remind you that last time we looked at point one, which is the resource itself. When he wanted something for his own, when he wanted something for the beloved people to whom he ministered, the resource was prayer. So verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always. This underlying level of conscious communion with God always had inherent in it prayers for his churches. He saw prayer as the means to gain these spiritual ends. For Paul and for any mature Christian, prayer is a condition. Prayer is a condition. It is a state of mind. It is a permanent condition or a permanent state of mind by which the promises and purposes of God, the spiritual well-being of his people, the advance of his gospel and the growth of his church are the passion of the believer. It's that kind of condition. It's living in a condition where you are consumed with the promises and purposes of God, with the well-being of his people, the advance of his gospel, and the growth of his church. And the things that concern you are the things that concern him. It lines up your heart with God. We saw something about the resource of prayer last time, about how it lines up with the sovereignty of God. Let's go to the requests. That's point two in this text. What is it that he asks for? Lining up with God, knowing the mind and heart of God, what does Paul pray for? Verse 11, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Those three things. Nothing selfish, nothing shallow, nothing external, nothing temporal, nothing consumable. This is rich, rich spiritual treasure that he prays for. First of all, worthiness, worthiness. That our God may count you worthy of your calling. This is a broad request that really encompasses Christian character. I pray that God will make you worthy. In other words, that God will enable you to deserve the name you bear. If you're going to go around saying you are Christ's and Christ is yours, then you ought to deserve that title. He uses the possessive pronoun, our God, just to remind his readers and us that God is not a distant ogre. God is not someone to be feared. God is not one who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but through, of course, Christ has demonstrated that He is a tender and caring God. And so in an intimate sense, He identifies God as our God. And He says, our God wants to make you or count you. That verb can go either way. In either case, if He makes you worthy, He'll count you worthy. If He counts you worthy, it'll be because He made you worthy. But our God wants to make you worthy so that you can be counted worthy of your calling. Take that little statement, your calling, and let me help you to see what it means. Whenever you see the term calling, your calling, in the epistles of the New Testament, it refers to salvation. It's not the kind of call, say, that Jesus would use in the Gospels where He says, many are called, but few are chosen. That's just a gospel call where sinners are called to repent, unbelievers are called to believe, unsaved people are called to be saved. That's not the way it is used in the epistles. It is used of what theologians would call an efficacious or an effective calling to salvation. It is used for that time when God saves you. Your calling is the time when God called you, the reality of your salvation. You were called to Christ by God. You were drawn to salvation. It's that sense. It's the sense of Romans chapter 8, where it says, whoever was predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. So there you have predestination, calling, justification, glorification. That's the flow of salvation. The predestined are called to salvation, whereupon they are declared righteous, whereupon they are set for glory. You see the same thing in Romans 11:29. Such callings of God are irrevocable. Such callings are irrevocable. They are permanent. Galatians 1:15, Paul talks about his salvation, and he calls it the time he was called. 1 Corinthians 1:26 talks about salvation as a calling. So it is the term which means an efficacious, effective calling to salvation. You see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. It is a calling into the kingdom. It is a calling to glory. It is a saving call. It could be in the same terms that Jesus used when He spoke about the drawing of the Father. No man comes except the Father draw him. That's the essence of that call. So He says, look, you have been called to salvation. You have been called to God, called to Christ, called to bear the name Christian. You have been called to be identified as God's people, God's child. Now, He says, I pray that our God may count you worthy of that calling, that you may be deserving of bearing that name. He wants you to be worthy. That word brings to mind a number of things. In Romans 1:32, the Bible says that the ungodly are worthy of death. They are worthy of death. They're unworthy of salvation. And that includes all of us. None of us is worthy of salvation. So we can make the simple little point, God saves the unworthy. God, by grace, saves the unworthy. We can add to that this. God then makes the unworthy worthy. To the church at Sardis in Revelation 3 and verse 4, the Lord said, for you are worthy. God saves the unworthy and makes the unworthy worthy. But beyond that, God wants them to become more worthy. He wants to increase that in the practical sense. How can I understand that? Well, before you're a Christian, you're unworthy. When you became a Christian, you became worthy in a positional sense. That is to say, just as you became righteous in the righteousness of Christ, so you became in that righteousness worthy. In other words, God made you worthy when you were unworthy, and he did it by grace. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't do anything worthy of salvation. You can't do anything worthy enough to earn it. You can't do anything worthy enough to keep it. But God gives you a worthiness that is in Christ. When he declares you righteous and cloaks you in the righteousness of Christ, that makes you worthy. So in the position that you occupy before God, you're worthy. But in the practical sense, Paul says, I'm praying that God will make you worthy. In other words, he'll increase that worthiness. You see a similar thing back in verse 5 of chapter 1, how that God, through his chastening judgments, is making you worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. God wants you to be more worthy. He wants you to be more deserving to bear his name. He doesn't want you to be ashamed to his name, ashamed to his church. So he wants to make you more worthy, to increase your worthiness. And he does it through suffering. Chapter 1, verse 5, he brings suffering into your life that sort of peels away the flesh and drives you to himself and brings spiritual maturity. And here in the positive note, Paul is praying that God would continue that process, however it might need to work. That God would make you worthy of your calling. You already are in position. You need to be more and more worthy in practice. Someday in the future, you'll be completely worthy because you'll be perfectly holy. But in the meantime, we need to become more worthy of bearing the name of Christ.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. Today, John continued a study on prayer, a series that looks at the priority of praise and God's glory. The study is titled, Praying for the Right Things. Now, going back to what John and I were talking about before the lesson, Grace to You is using social media to proclaim biblical truth and to connect listeners with in-depth Bible teaching. So if you use social media and you want to fill your news feeds with biblical truth, I encourage you to follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Get in touch today. On Instagram and Twitter, use the handle @GraceToYou and follow our Facebook page at facebook.com/GraceToYou. Again, on Instagram and Twitter, use the handle @GraceToYou or follow us on Facebook. And if you want to review John's current series, both messages are available to download free of charge. Again, Praying for the Right Things and 3,500 other messages from John can all be downloaded for free at gty.org. Our website also has a blog where John and other staff members cover issues that affect churches today. Or you can supplement your daily Bible reading with one of four daily devotionals written by John. All of those Bible study tools and more are available free of charge at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or check your local listings for station and times. And then be back here tomorrow on the 4th of July. We're going to be airing a special Q&A where John answers questions from members of his home church. John may even answer a question you've had. So join us Thursday as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.